Many of you will be familiar with the name William Wilberforce. He's best known, of course, for working tirelessly to abolish the slave trade in Britain in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. On a recent trip, I read a biography of his life, and I was inspired by his story and thought he's actually a great example of the passage of scripture that we're going to study today. So let me tell you a little bit about him. William Wilberforce became a genuine believer in Christ in his early 20s, and it transformed how he viewed everything about life. He was actually quite discouraged looking around at the church at the time, the established church, and he said things like, people could go to church for years and never actually hear the gospel proclaimed clearly, and people could go to church for years and never actually change anything about themselves. And he had a firm conviction that a life that has been touched by Christ will be transformed in every way. Now, there's lots of reasons why England was in that position religiously and as it relates to the church. But Wilberforce set himself tirelessly to changing his own life and also changing the society around him. He had two main goals. In his words, this is what he says, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Now, he gets a lot of attention for the first one. The second one, the reformation of manners, is more than just making people polite or helping people act with etiquette. It was actually about instilling morality and Christian values into society. And so there were many parliamentary bills that Wilberforce introduced over time that would help people be raised out of their situation of oppression or poverty or whatever the situation might be into a better way where they're treated with more dignity. There was lots of different ways in which that played itself out. In fact, it even extended to animals. Wilberforce and others were part of the group that would start what would become the SPCA because he saw animals being mistreated for sport and he couldn't let that continue. He would look at the situation in society as it related to the slave trade and in other ways where people were oppressed, and he would see that the oppressors were actually worse off because of their oppression. It's easy to think that the oppressors are actually getting by okay because they're the ones who are making life difficult for other people and benefiting from it. But Wilberforce said the evil that they were instituting on others was actually being turned right back on them. And so there needed to be a liberation of both those who were oppressed and those who were oppressing others. And this, of course, came to root in his work about the slave trade. The attitude towards poor people, combined with a racist attitude towards black people at that day, had the general society saying, if you were poor, then you deserve to be poor. This was God's will for you. So we're not going to try and help you out of poverty. We're not going to try and give you dignity as a human person because this is where God has put you and it's not up to us to change it. So Wilberforce, of course, set himself towards changing that attitude. As it came to the slave trade, part of the goal of him and his group was to help people understand what was actually happening. The horrors of the slave trade didn't happen usually in Britain proper. It happened where ships would go down to an African country, Sierra Leone, for instance, and then they would take these slaves around the world to British colonies where slave owners would work these slaves to death. So the general population in Britain didn't see this happening, and so they needed to raise the perception. So perception at the time was that most of the slaves made it across the ocean. Very few people actually died on these ships. Wilberforce and his companions discovered that more than a third of the slaves on these ships would die during the journey. They actually produced a diagram of the ship, a specific ship that was actually legally allowed to carry 482 slaves. And the way that the diagram showed these slaves were supposed to be transported, laying down, chained together, was horrifying to the general population. And then even more horrifying for the population to learn that rather than carrying the 482 slaves they were allowed to carry, this boat actually carried 740 of these slaves. And so public perception started to turn against this practice. And so in 1789, Wilberforce stood before Parliament and presented a bill to abolish the slave trade. He was very optimistic about it because people were getting on board with the cause, and he gave an impassioned speech. His speeches were known, by the way, to go on for hours, 3 or 4 hours sometimes, and the vote on these things would sometimes happen at 5 or 6 in the morning because people had been talking all night long about what was in front of them. So he was surprised when the bill did not pass. And year after year after year, Wilberforce would tenaciously bring this bill towards Parliament and say, we need to get rid of this evil practice in our nation. And year after year after year, it was voted down with the most frustrating of reasons. Reasons such as, well, this is really going to hurt our economy. So we should probably gather some more information about this before we make any kind of decision. Or, okay, yes, we can see that this is a practice that we should end, but we really should do it gradually. So let's put this off for another year or two, and then in that time, we can decide how gradually we're going to reduce our reliance on slaves. And yet he persisted. And this was his attitude. This quote, it's a bit of a longer quote, but it shows his perspective and his attitude in the whole thing. You can just picture him addressing Parliament with this. He said, "Policy, sir, is not my principle, and I'm not ashamed to say it. There is a principle above everything that is political. And when I reflect on the command that says, 'Thou shalt do no murder,' believing the authority to be divine, how can I dare set up any reasonings of my own against it? And, sir, when we think of eternity and of the future consequences of all human conduct, what is here in this life which should make any man contradict the principles of his own conscience, the principles of justice, the laws of religion and of God? Sir, the nature and all the circumstances of this trade are now laid open to us. We can no longer plead ignorance. We can no longer evade it. It is now an object placed before us. We cannot pass it by. We may spurn it or kick it out of our way, but we cannot turn aside so as to avoid seeing it. For it is brought now so directly before our eyes that this House must decide and justify before the world and to their own consciences the rectitudes of their grounds and of the principles of their decision. Let not Parliament be the only body that is insensible to national justice." You can see what's driving him here, right? It's a sense of the righteousness of God actually implemented in society. So in 1807, 18 years after the first time he presented this bill, finally the bill passed through Parliament. Interestingly, to thunderous applause, which reduced Wilberforce to sobbing tears as they chanted his name. Great success. But they soon found this is very hard to implement. The slave traders were slippery, they got around the rules somehow, and Wilberforce and his companions realized that what they actually needed was to free the slaves. The emancipation of the slaves is what really needed to happen to end this once and for all, more or less. And so they worked tirelessly at this next. And in 1833, 26 years later, and only 3 days before Wilberforce died, he received news that this emancipation bill had passed through the government. And he responded with this, "Thank God that I should have lived to witness a day in which England is willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." Yes, because England actually had to compensate the slave owners who were about to lose their slaves. But they did so because it was the right thing to do. What an inspiring life. And I think he demonstrates really well what Jesus says in the fourth beatitude. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." It was the drive of William Wilberforce's life that God's righteousness would be instituted here on this earth. It motivated everything that he did. And it should motivate us too. Let's read through all of the Beatitudes as we've been doing each week, and then we'll return to the fourth one and think about what it means for us. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So just a comment about the Beatitudes, which we've been saying every week, so this is more of a reminder. Remember that these statements made by Jesus, these statements of blessing, are not instructions, though they are instructive. What do I mean by that? Jesus is not giving us a list of things to do, as if we could accomplish these things by our own strength and power, God will bless us. He will owe us somehow because we have put in so much effort. Now, we're reminded in the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, that there is nothing that we can offer to God that will earn our salvation in any way. There's no amount of effort, no amount of good deeds, no amount of human righteousness that we could possibly produce that would make God say, oh, I guess I owe you salvation now. Salvation is a free gift given by God to us, which is received and claimed by faith and faith alone, not by works. So what we have here are descriptions of the kind of person who will inherit the kingdom of God or who will receive these blessings. A kingdom person will look like this. We have to get the order right, because otherwise we'll turn into Pharisees trying to earn our own righteousness. So these are not instructions, but I do think they're instructive, because if we consider ourselves to be kingdom people, then these things should be evident in our lives. And if they're not evident in our lives, then we actually have to ask ourselves why. And we may have to do some work. The Christian life does involve work, of course. We do have to put in some effort to become like Christ. But our effort is a response to the gracious gift of God in salvation. It's not effort to earn, it's effort in response to. Wilberforce actually demonstrated this really well. This is a quote from him right after the abolition bill, the first one, actually passed. He said, "Never surely had I more cause for gratitude than now. When carrying the great object of my life, to which a gracious providence directed my thoughts 26 or 27 years ago and led my endeavors in 1787 or 1788. O Lord, let me praise thee with my whole heart, for never surely was there anyone so deeply indebted as myself. Which way soever I look, I'm crowded with blessings. Oh, may my gratitude be in some degree proportionate." You can see in his attitude and his words there that all of his work and all of his striving for the things that God has called him to do were motivated by gratitude. They were not motivated to prove himself to God. It was motivated by what God had already done. So with that caveat out of the way, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I'd summarize with a big idea this way. True disciples are desperate to live God's way. True disciples are desperate to live God's way. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's an evocative image, hunger and thirst, isn't it? All of us know what it's like to be so hungry or so thirsty. I personally think the worst of those two is to be so thirsty, where you desperately need something to drink and your mouth is so dry and your tongue feels like it's all swollen and you're constantly licking your lips and where is the next drink of water going to come from? We know what it's like to be desperate to eat or to drink. Now, we in North America probably understand this to a degree, but people in other parts of the world and probably the original hearers of Jesus' words would have understood this to an even greater degree, because in those contexts, your ability to eat depended on how well the hunt went yesterday. You couldn't just go to the refrigerator or turn on the tap or drive to the restaurant if you're hungry. The food security was a much more difficult thing. So we understand, though, even in our context, though, how deep this picture goes. Hunger and thirst are a a fundamental need in our lives. In fact, if you've ever studied psychology, maybe in college or perhaps even in high school, you would have been introduced to a guy by the name of Abraham Maslow. Now, he's famous for what became known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And he built this pyramid, this triangle, that shows the different levels of human need. There are five of them. On the top is self-actualization. So this is a secular perspective, but living out of your purpose, living your true calling, actually living out of your identity, knowing yourself and living out of that. That's the top one. But the very bottom one is physiological needs. Food, water. And according to his paradigm here, you will not experience safety, love and belonging, esteem, or self-actualization if you don't have those foundational needs met. I mean, this just makes sense, right? It's hard to accomplish anything else if you're always hungry and thirsty. So when Jesus says that true disciples hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's saying that this is a fundamental, foundational drive in the life of a disciple. They are desperate for righteousness in their lives. This is more than just an added bonus onto the Christian life. This is more than just a little side quest that some people might go on as they pursue Christianity. This is more than just self-improvement. This is more than going to the self-help section in the bookstore to make myself 5% better in this area of my life. This is more than just wanting to be a better person. This is a foundational drive, and we're supposed to understand that you cannot progress in the spiritual life without this hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will not grow without it. Jesus actually models this really well in a couple of places. One of them is in John chapter 4. You might know the story of John chapter 4. Jesus comes to a place, a well actually, and he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, which is interesting and significant for reasons we won't discuss right now. But the disciples, how the story goes, the disciples had gone into town probably to get something to eat, and Jesus sits down by this well. It's noon, the heat of the day is beating on him, and he's tired. He has this conversation, and as it's wrapping up, the disciples come back, and the disciples see Jesus, and you kind of have to use your imagination here a little bit. Maybe they look at him and they think, man, he looks rough. He looks tired. He looks beat. And so they say to him in chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 31, Rabbi, eat something. You know, gain some strength. And Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And this confuses the disciples. They look around and say, did you give him something to eat? I didn't give him something to eat. What's he talking about? Verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food, what nourishes me, what I need more than anything else in my life is to do the will of God. Jesus is exemplifying hunger and thirst for righteousness. Could you say the same thing in your life? That's what you need more than anything else is to do the will of God? Now, we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What is this righteousness? You know, in the scriptures, in the original languages, there's all kinds of different words that nuance the word righteousness for us, give us a different understanding, kind of fill out our understanding of what righteousness is. And those meanings kind of get flattened into the English word righteousness. We only have one word. One of the ways we use the word righteousness is what we call positional righteousness, or a theological word would be justification. So this is the idea that at the moment of conversion, where someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are moved from being guilty before God to innocent. So because of the finished and completed work of Jesus on the cross through his crucifixion and his resurrection, his righteousness is applied to us. It covers over all of our sinfulness. We are forgiven for our sin, so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We are not guilty anymore. We are innocent. This is kind of a positional righteousness before God. Jesus is talking to believers here who have already experienced that positional righteousness. So he's talking about a different sort of righteousness. And in this case, the righteousness that we're talking about is right living. It's talking about morality. It's talking about living out our Christian faith so that we become more and more like Christ. So here I turn to a verse I bring up not infrequently because I think it's so important for our Christian faith. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Apostle Paul here is directing us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's saying we offer all of ourselves to God in worship, but then we recognize that we are people under the influence, but we can choose which influence we are under. There are passive verbs in verse 2, which tell us that there is something that is acting upon us that wants to make us like it. And on the one hand, you have the world which is always trying to conform us into its image with its values and its practices and its ways of living. So you could submit yourself to that influence and become like the world. Or you could submit yourself to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit who changes your mind and changes your heart to be conformed into the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So which influence do you want to live under? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will continually place themselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that he might change us to become more like Christ. These kinds of people are always grateful for the relationship that they have with God, but they're never satisfied because they know there's always more of God to experience. They're driven to know God more and more and experience more and more of him. Their question is always, how can I get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me give you an example. When I was a youth pastor, I would sometimes talk to the students about dating. And I don't know if any of the students actually asked this question directly, but this is a question that was on their minds in new dating relationships. They would say something like, hey, I've got this awesome boyfriend or this awesome girlfriend. We've got this new relationship. It's very exciting. And can you tell us, in terms of our physical relationship, how much we can do before we sin? Like, where is the line between sinning and not sinning when it comes to our physicality with each other? Because we want to follow God, but we also are really into each other. And I would always counter that by saying, you're asking the wrong question. The question should never be, how close can I get to sin without sinning? The question should always be, how close can I get to God? And in that kind of a relationship, how close can we get to God together? That's the kind of question that a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will ask. So we could, I want to make this concrete and specific. We could do that in 1,000 ways probably. I've chosen 5 and I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. But as I do, I want to ask you to do a little analysis of your own life. Are you the kind of person that hungers and thirsts for righteousness in these areas of your life? So the first one is prayer. A person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be a person of prayer. I don't think there's any way around it. Because a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness wants to know God. And they want to know God's will. And the way that you know God and the way that you find out his will is to approach him in prayer. I think of a guy in my life who I think is the biggest prayer warrior I know. I don't know for sure, but I think he prays for several hours every day. I know that he prays for me and my family by name and by specific detail every day, which is humbling. I don't deserve that from him, but this is what he feels God has asked him to do. And when he prays, he actually hears from God. And he'll share that with me. I was praying and I felt like the Lord was telling me this. And it's amazing. And so you ask yourself, well, why does someone commit themselves to praying so much? And the answer is because he desperately wants to know God. He is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for knowing God and how God impacts the way that he lives. And he's experienced such great satisfaction or filling, which we'll talk about in a minute, because of his pursuit of God. And it drives more. It intensifies the hunger and makes him pursue God even more. Fasting is a related practice, and many of us practice fasting through the month of January. It's another way to express our our dependence on God, and it's a reminder, our physical hunger reminds us of how desperately spiritually we need God in our lives. It's another practice that we can use to pursue Him. Now, in prayer and in fasting, we're not seeking spiritual experiences or spiritual highs just for that sake. We're pursuing God Himself. And whatever He gives us as a response is a gift. So a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be a person of prayer. So is that true about you? Okay, second category, media. Let me ask you this question. What kind of movies or TV shows does a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness watch? Let that question sit with you for a minute. What kind of movies does a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness watch? Now, I like a good movie. I like the movie theater experience. So I'm asking myself this question alongside you, and I can look back in my history and look and see, oh, that was a movie or a TV show I probably shouldn't have watched, was not helping me hunger and thirst for God. So think about this. What about language? It's one thing if you work with people who are, you know, swearing a blue streak all the time. You can't control what they do. It's another thing to fill your mind with it and invite it into your life by pushing play. And I know for me that when I'm around bad language, it very easily infiltrates my thinking. And once it infiltrates our thinking, it very easily can start coming out of our mouths. And I believe that the way that we speak is one of the key ways in which our witness is shown to people. What about violence? I was at a conference on peacemaking a few months ago, and at the end of it, there's small groups where we were talking about our takeaways from this conference. And one of the guys I was sitting with said, I realized and have been convicted over the course of this conference that I need to watch less violence on a screen. There's too much that I'm putting into my mind. I'm inviting that into my life. Now, I'm not the kind of person that's going to say if you watch a violent movie, you're going to become a violent person. I don't know, maybe. But is this something we want to invite into our lives? What about sexuality and nudity? I don't think it really matters who you are. Nudity invites lust into our lives. And so it's sort of like this. If someone knocked on your door and they had like a full mask on and a bag to collect all your things, and they said, I'm a robber and I'd like to come rob your house, will you let me in? You probably would say, no thanks, I'm not interested in being robbed today. I don't want that in my life. But when it comes to our media, sometimes what we do is we open the door wide and we invite things like lust into our lives by what we watch. And we think it doesn't affect us, but it actually does. So this is not, by the way, about being puritanical, about saying, oh, everything from culture is bad and I will never watch a movie that has a swear word in it and you know, everything is to be rejected. It's also not being about, it's not about being pharisaical. Oh, I can't believe you would watch that movie. You're such a bad Christian because you watch that. I would never watch such a thing. No, the heart attitude here is I want to be a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So what does that mean in terms of what I watch, what I read, what I listen to, and how much time I devote to doing those things? Third category is money. How will a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness view money? Well, they will probably be the kind of people who seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that all of the things that we need will be added as well. They will have a deep trust that God will provide the things that they need. They will be people who see money as a kingdom resource to be used to help advance God's purposes here in this world. They will not be people who hoard it. They will not be selfish with it. They will be radically generous. In fact, they will be generous in a way that probably doesn't make as much financial sense as they maybe wish that it did. But they're compelled to give. They will see money as a tool to bless others, and they will avoid using it recklessly. They will avoid frivolous spending. They will avoid gambling because this is a precious resource that God has entrusted to them to use. So do your financial habits reflect the habits of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Fourth, what about marriage and relationships? Isn't it true that Christians should have the best marriages and have the best relationships? What would that look like in a marriage? Well, it would look like godly husbands who are loving their wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificing themselves for her, just like Christ did for us. It would look like women respecting and submitting to their husbands because they submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. It would look like partnership and teamwork. It would look like valuing the other person above yourself. It would look like dealing with conflict quickly. It would look like being quick to forgive and quick to say, I'm sorry. It would be a beautiful reflection of God and his relationship with the church through Christ. Shouldn't Christians also be the best friends? They're loyal, they're trustworthy, they're honest. They easily put aside their own agenda to support the other person. They value each other above themselves. This is what it would look like if we are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It doesn't mean it's always neat and tidy, of course. There will be challenges. But as we pursue the character of Christ and as we're transformed by the Spirit, we become like Christ in our relationships. And that's a very compelling thing. Okay, number five, social justice. Social justice sometimes is a bit trendy, and sometimes I think Christians actually jump on a social justice issue, and it's not always grounded in biblical righteousness, but it makes us feel good about ourselves. So what I mean by this is mercy, which we'll talk about next week in the next Beatitude. But what I'm talking about is treating every single person with dignity and respect, because we understand that every human being is created in the image of God, and therefore has incredible worth and value in the eyes of God and therefore in our eyes as well. And so that looks like helping people where they're at. It looks like looking people in the eye on the street or at the store, or treating the cashier with respect, or treating someone around the table, your dining room table, with respect, or treating each other in the church with value and honor and dignity. It means looking at those that society has trampled on and trying to lift them out of their situation. Now, few of us are going to be social justice warriors like William Wilberforce was, but some of us will be. And all of us can do our part in the way that we value and honor other people. So those are just five areas that we could look at in our lives to say, are we people who actually hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, Jesus finishes this beatitude by saying, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. What does that mean to be filled? This word is interesting. It could mean gorged or fattened or satisfied. These people are going to be like at the end of a Thanksgiving dinner when you sit back in your chair and you are stuffed and satisfied and you've just had the best meal and you don't need any more because you've eaten the perfect amount and you don't regret what you've eaten because you haven't eaten too much. And it's just the satisfied feeling. But I think there's a cycle that kind of happens here, because you know that if you've sat at that Thanksgiving table and you're full and satisfied, you know that the next morning you're going to wake up and be hungry again. But your hunger is sort of transformed when you've had a satisfying meal. It's heightened, it's sharpened in some way. And I think this is true, that as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and as we're obedient to God's leading and call in our lives, we're satisfied. I think that's an underrated part of the Christian life, by the way. Doing the right thing is satisfying. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always easy. Sometimes there are consequences to what we do when we follow God. But even when there are consequences and things get more complicated or difficult for us in certain relationships because we've done the right thing, there is deep down a satisfaction that was the right thing to do. That I'm pursuing righteousness in my life and living in the right way. And when that satisfaction hits, it actually drives our hunger. We start to hunger for more of it. We start to experience more of God. And when we experience more of God, we want to experience even more. And so our hunger deepens as we're satisfied, and our satisfaction deepens as we hunger. And there's this sort of cycle that takes us deeper and deeper into God. D.A. Carson says it this way: the more a person pursues conformity to God's will, the more attractive the goal becomes and the greater the advances that are made. Or Oswald Chambers says this in a great way: when you know you should do something and you do it, immediately you know more. Obey God in the thing that he shows you, and instantly the next thing is opened up. God will never reveal more truth about himself until you have obeyed what you already know. And then God reveals more of himself, and the cycle continues. This is what it means to be filled. We experience it in the here and now, and of course we experience it in full in eternity. This, by the way, I just came back from a trip to Asia where we visited some of our partner churches there. And this is what I noticed in the believers there. They were filled. And to become a Christian there has some real social consequences. And some of them told us about stories of how people have rejected them because of their conversion. And yet the joy of God is so clearly evident in their lives, because they're pursuing righteousness. No matter what the cost, they're pursuing righteousness. And God has so filled them. So true disciples are desperate to live God's way. I want to close with a challenging quote and then some scripture. R. Kent Hughes has this challenge for us: if you have no longing for righteousness, you had better initiate a careful analysis of your soul. Christ's words are such a gracious test, because each of us knows in his heart of hearts whether he really does long for righteous living. So I'm going to read five brief passages of scripture. And as I do, I want to invite you to close your eyes and to ask yourself, do these passages actually describe the longing of my heart? And if not, the solution is not to just try harder. The solution is to take that to God in prayer and to ask God to increase your appetite. So we start in John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty." Psalm 63, verse 1, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then Isaiah 55. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." Heavenly Father, we are asking that you would increase our hunger and thirst for righteousness in our lives. We recognize it's so easy to be conformed to the pattern of the world, and we need your help and your strength to be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have given to us true hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Lord, where there are areas where you want to highlight for us today, may we not run away from your conviction, but may we instead submit ourselves to you and ask for your strength to live the right way. Thank you for what you have done for us by accomplishing our salvation. We receive that as a gift. And out of gratitude to you, we give to you our whole lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.